Thank you, Mr. Bauer. Well, with the Passover service now just a little over 3 days away, we're all in the midst of final preparations. I'm sure you can relate when I say it's been a busy week. And we're continuing to examine ourselves, finishing up with putting the leaven out of our homes, maybe thinking strategically about where we eat those last few crumbs. When is the trash going to run? When do we need to get everything out of the house by? But have you thought about what you're going to wear? Maybe a few have, especially maybe the ladies, who might take a little more consideration for thinking about, okay, what should I wear to a foot washing? What's going to make that easy? But I would venture a guess that most of us probably haven't given that much thought. Probably hasn't been a priority or much of a thought on our minds what we're going to wear for the Passover. But it was a thought in God's mind. Embedded in the instructions for the children of Israel about how they were to keep the first recorded Passover were some descriptions of a dress code. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12. We'll begin in verse 1 and read through verse 11, where we'll find a description here of a dress code, so to speak, that the children of Israel were supposed to take into consideration as they prepared for Passover. Exodus 12, beginning in verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, "This month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, 'On the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of persons. According to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. Then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire, with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat it raw, nor boiled at all with water, but roasted in fire, its head and its legs and its entrails. You shall let none of it remain until morning, and what remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire." And then notice verse 11. "And thus you shall eat it, with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. So you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover." So verse 11 is this dress code I'm referring to. A belt on your waist, sandals on your feet, and a staff in your hand. So you shall eat it in haste. What was the purpose? Why did God give these instructions regarding what they were to wear on the evening of the Passover? And is there possibly a connection or a lesson for us today? Should our Passover be with haste? Will our Passover be with haste this year? I want to consider what we can learn from this dress code instruction today, as we are about to begin another cycle of God's annual festivals. I've titled the message this afternoon, "Passover is Near, Are You Dressed and Ready?" Passover is near, are you dressed and ready? Let's start by just imagining what this scene must have looked like, this passage we just read about what the children of Israel were supposed to do. Verse 11 said that they were supposed to have a belt on their waist, sandals on their feet, and a staff in their hand. As you know, the style of dress varies from culture to culture and from age to age. It changes down through different periods of time. Sometimes things circle back around. That's what I'm hoping for. Because I used to think I was pretty stylish until I've recently looked at some old pictures of myself as a teenager and realized, hey, I still have those pants. I also saw pictures that need to be destroyed of me wearing this white seashell necklace and my frosted highlighted hair. I thought I was pretty stylish. Another indicator that styles do in fact change with time is that I'm now in that phase of life where I catch myself saying, "What in the world are they wearing?" It's like a real-life progressive commercial, those "You're Becoming Your Parents" commercials that are common these days. Because I catch myself saying, "What are those young people wearing?" Yeah. But in the Middle East, in the practical style of that day that we're talking about here in Exodus 12, it would not have been unusual for loose-fitting long robes to be worn in that climate. So when it says a belt was to be on their waist, this was not to hold up a pair of trousers or jeans or pants. That wasn't the common style of the day. A belt was worn around the robe so that they could gird up the extra fabric that would hang down low on the legs. They could tuck that extra fabric into the belts so that they could be ready to move. If you needed to do something that would require some swift movement, you would gird up that extra fabric with the belt. Sandals were the common footwear of the day. But apparently, based on this instruction and also the example we have in the New Testament of Jesus Christ keeping the Passover with his disciples, apparently keeping your sandals on and coming to the dinner table wasn't a common thing. Because of walking around in the dusty environment, you would wash your feet when you entered into the home, and then you would sit down a lot of times on around one of these low tables, kind of lounging, maybe leaning on an elbow as you lounge around this low table and eat the meal. Yet in this instruction regarding the Passover, the children of Israel were supposed to keep their sandals on their feet. Keep your shoes on. Keep them laced up, so to speak. And then they were supposed to have their staff in their hand, like a walking stick to guide you along your path as you're traveling. As parents, we might think of other ideas for those large sticks or staffs as we're trying to herd our young ones, but as a walking stick to guide you on the terrain. These three items, a belt around your waist, sandals on your feet, and a staff in your hand, these wouldn't be normal dinner attire for the day and age. It was a specific instruction for this evening when they would be consuming the Passover. And each of these items marked preparation for a journey. In other words, God instructed the Israelites to eat the Passover meal dressed and ready. Shoes tied, belt on, your walking stick in hand so you're ready to move. And imagine what that scene must have looked like. If you think about it in our modern day and age, if you walked in and someone was having a very formal, nice, sobering meal together, a special occasion, and you look around the room and everybody has on their special hiking boots laced up, a backpack on as they're sitting at the table, a water bottle in one hand or a staff in the other. I mean, right away you would think, they're in a hurry. They're getting ready to go somewhere. While Israel ate the Passover meal, God wanted them to be ready to move. But what's interesting is to look at Scripture and consider the timeline of events of what actually happened on this evening and when the children of Israel actually departed. Because as we'll see as we progress through some passages here, it wasn't that night. They were to prepare by selecting a lamb for each family, or if a household was too small to need a whole lamb, they could gather together as was described. And it says in Exodus 12, verse 3, on the 10th day of the month, every man was to take a lamb for himself. Interesting that if you look at our calendar today and you compare it with the Hebrew calendar, today is the 10th day of the first month. Today would be lamb selection day, so to speak. When that lamb, which would serve as the sacrifice, the Passover for that particular year, was to be chosen. So these preparations were in full swing for this upcoming Passover. They were to select this lamb, and verse 6 says, "Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. Now, living around some farms now, on our road, we drive past several properties that have lots of sheep out front. They have lots of goats. We have some cattle as well. It's nice to drive down the road and see those things, and it makes me think about this lamb selection process and walking through the pasture and taking a look at the animal and deciding which one is without blemish that can serve as this sacrifice with this incredible symbolism. I've thought about pulling into a driveway or two and just trying to experience that, but I don't want to get the police called on me for walking through someone's field and think I'm stealing a sheep or something. But it says here, it gives instructions in verse 6 that are very precise. Identify the lamb on the 10th day of the first month, but keep it until the 14th, and then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. Everybody had specific instructions about when that Passover lamb was supposed to be sacrificed. At twilight, on the 14th day of the first month. Now, this term twilights, I'll be honest with you, there are several different ways that people interpret this term. Different scholars, people from different religious backgrounds interpret it differently. Even among some splinter groups of the Church of God, people interpret this differently. The way we understand this term twilight, and what has been the common teaching in the Church of God for decades, is that this word twilight, according to many Bible scholars, including the footnotes in my own Bible here, this word literally means between the evenings. Between the evenings. It was a very specific term about when this sacrifice was supposed to take place. It was supposed to be on the 14th of the first day, but given this specific window of time between the evenings, twilight. I'll give you an example of what that means. I looked up online as I was just reviewing these notes for this message. I looked up today as an example. When is sunset today in Triadelphia, West Virginia? And because of the ability of modern technology and mathematics, I found a quick answer. Triadelphia, West Virginia, this evening's sunset is at 7:46:47. They've got it marked down to the second, when technically the sun drops below the horizon and the sun has set. But also listed is last light. Last light, 8:12:41. See, it's been our understanding in the Church of God and our firm belief that when it refers to the Passover lamb being killed at twilight, it's referring to this period of time between the evenings, between the period of time when the sun has officially set, but before total darkness is present. You can relate to that. When the sun sets on a Friday evening, does that mean it's pitch black outside automatically? No, there's this period of time between the two evenings. There's this period of twilight. When the sun has set, the new day on God's calendar has begun, but it's not completely dark yet. We see this as a very specific reference to when the Passover lamb was to be killed, in that short period of time between sunset and total darkness. Twilight. The lamb was to be killed in verses 6 and 7, and then in verse 7, you shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. And in verse 8, they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs, they shall eat it. So sacrificing the Passover lamb in this period between the two evenings, between sunset and total darkness, would still allow for time to do these other tasks. To spread the blood on the doorposts and on the lintel to mark their homes with the blood of the lamb, to roast that lamb, and then to gather inside their home where they would be safe and protected to eat the Passover. All of that would take place while the death angel would be preparing and eventually killing the firstborn child in each house in Egypt. We'll get to that in a passage here in just a few minutes. Let's pick it up in verse 12 here, Exodus 12 and verse 12. If you bear with me, I'm trying to set the stage here. I'm trying to set a clear timeline of events based on Scripture so that we can go back and refer to this dress code and consider why were they supposed to eat this Passover dressed and ready? Verse 12 of Exodus 12, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." This blood on the doorpost and on the lintel was a sign of protection. Only the firstborn in those houses marked by this blood would be passed over and saved from the death of the firstborn. If we drop down to verse 21, after a description of the days of unleavened bread, drop down to verse 21 and pick it up. "Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said to them, 'Pick out and take lambs for yourselves according to your families and kill the Passover lamb. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin.'" And notice the end of verse 2. Critically important for this subject. "And none of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning." None of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning. "For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to strike you." Down to verse 29. Verse 29. "And it came to pass at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of livestock. So Pharaoh rose in the night, he, all his servants, and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead." And if we recap a little bit, the lamb was killed at twilight, this period between sunset and total darkness. The blood was then spread on the doorposts and the lintel. The lamb was roasted. And if you considered sunset time in the Middle East, I don't know what I was thinking. I looked up sunset time in Jerusalem instead of Egypt, but same general region, probably pretty close. This time of year, it's about 7 p.m. The firstborn was killed at midnight. 5 hours of time to take care of these tasks, killing the lamb, marking the doorpost and the lintel, roasting the lamb, and getting ready for the meal. An adequate amount of time. But we're told specifically there in verse 22, "None of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning." Stay inside. If you want to be safe from this 10th plague, the death of the firstborn, don't leave your house. Stay inside where the door and the lintel is marked with the blood of the lamb. Again, think about this dress code. At midnight, well, after that period of twilight was over, the destroyer would pass through the land and cause the death of the firstborn in every house, except those marked in this special way by the blood of the lamb. They were only safe. They would only be passed over in this way and kept from the death angel if they stayed put inside their house marked with the blood of the lamb. Do you see the irony there? They're told to eat the Passover with haste, dressed and ready, waist girded with a belt, sandals on your feet, staff in your hand. But don't leave until morning. Don't even exit your house until morning. They couldn't leave that night. They needed to stay put and be passed over first. But they were to be dressed and ready, urgently waiting for their departure. As they kept the Passover, they were to be eagerly anticipating what would come next, which was their departure from Egypt. Now, I can connect with this approach that God took here with the Israelites of trying to prepare the team ahead of time. Anyone else who has had young children at some point can probably relate. If you want to be able to leave on time, you got to do some preparatory work. That happens just about every night for us. It's almost bedtime. Have you used the bathroom yet? Have you brushed your teeth? Did you put your PJs on? Do you have everything you need so that you don't have an excuse to try to come downstairs 5 more times after bedtime? We ask those questions to try to prepare so that when it's time to start the bedtime routine, which in our family involves some kind of reading some kind of book or a section of a book in prayer time before we tuck everybody in. We want to be able to do that when the time comes. Therefore, there's some preparation involved ahead of time. Another real-life example from us, when we lived in Houston, you know, about 5 months out of the year at least, it's in the upper 90s, 95 degrees, 96, 97, 98, 99, and extremely humid. A friend of mine down there used to describe it as when you step outside, you feel like you're stepping into a cup of Vaseline. Like just thick, sticky air. So I learned the hard way, after living there for a couple years, that on the way to church services during those hot months, I needed to prepare our family. Because too many times I arrived at church, turned the ignition off, and immediately that hot, humid air starts to seep into the van. And then I would find out, we're not ready to get out of the van at all. So I learned over time that in those last couple miles before we arrived to our destination, I needed to do a little coaching. Does everyone still have their church shoes on? Yes. Both of them? Yes. Both of yours, like they're the same when you look at them. Does everyone still have a hair tie in? Does everyone still have their church bag ready with the things inside it? Like not everything spread out over the van, but ready, even in your hand, so you're ready to get out of the van. Because when it was time to get out, I wanted to be able to move quickly so that I didn't walk into services completely drenched in sweat. Now living in Pittsburgh Wheeling area, it's the flip side. In the winter, it's like, are you sure you're ready to get out of the van? Because once you open that door, there's no going back in the winter months. So I can relate to this instruction God gave to the children of Israel to prepare, even physically, so that they'd be ready to move. They'd be ready for the journey. I think that's kind of what we see here in this instruction, this dress code for Israel. Can you imagine getting an entire nation to move? I mean, it's hard enough just with our own families sometimes. And I'll admit, it's the flip side for me. Every Sabbath morning, my wife very politely comes upstairs and says, is there anything I can help you with? Because we were supposed to leave 10 minutes ago. For example, today we had talked and planned to leave at 8:30 to get to Pittsburgh for morning church. At 8:15, I was reviewing my notes, casually enjoying my coffee, and I realized, oh, it's 8:15. I need to shave, get dressed, tie my tie, all this. Anyway, it goes both ways. But can you imagine getting an entire nation to move, old and young, your entire household, even in-laws? That's a joke. You're allowed to laugh. I joke with my in-laws all the time that on the spectrum of speed, there's the speed of light at one end, and the other end, it's the speed of Troyer. Because they're the reason why deacons flash light switches and say, okay, it's time to go home. So we're always the last ones there on a holy day. The light switch doesn't do anything. It could be a strobe light, and they'd still be the last ones there talking. But you know, can you imagine, though, trying to get a caravan of people forming a whole nation to depart? If we read verse 37 here in Exodus 12, verse 37, then the children of Israel journeyed from Ramesses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, besides children. Some say this 600,000 was referring to male adults only, so it's not even counting women. Regardless, the estimates are that this could be, including women and children, a couple million people. Can you imagine trying to get a couple million people to move in sequence and depart in an orderly manner? Now, Passover was to be eaten with haste, so they'd be ready for what was next, their departure. It was eaten at the beginning of the 14th, or at least the lamb was sacrificed at the beginning of the 14th in that period of twilight. But they didn't leave Egypt until another night. We're going to look at a couple scriptures that tell us they did indeed leave by night. But which night? They were told specifically the night of the 14th not to leave their houses until morning. This can be a bit confusing if we don't read the entirety of what we have recorded for us in Scripture. And we just read about the death of the firstborn in Israel and this cry that went up from the Egyptians. The death of the firstborn, the Egyptians. This cry that went up from every household, Every household had someone affected. This wasn't just children. It could be a full-grown adult who was the firstborn in his family. Even the firstborn of their livestock, they say. But we pick it up in verse 31. Then he called for Moses and Aaron by night and said, "Rise, go out from among my people, both you and the children of Israel, and go, serve the Lord as you have said. Also take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone, and bless me also." And the Egyptians urged the people that they might send them out of the land in haste, for they said, "We shall all be dead." So all the people took their dough before it was leavened, having their kneading bowls bound up and their clothes on their shoulders. Now the children of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, and they had asked for the Egyptians, from the Egyptians, articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they granted them what they requested. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. I think it's amazing. God not only provided deliverance, he also provided extra blessings. And isn't that true of what he does for us too? Not just deliverance from our sins, but these incredible blessings of then being part of the family of God, spiritual gifts, the opportunity to become like our elder brother. You know, if we were to read just verses 29 or 30 through 36, it would be easy to read this and say, see, the firstborn died, Pharaoh said, get out, and they got up and left. But consider the clear instruction God gave them, don't leave your house until morning. Do you think that the children of Israel ignored that instruction as they could hear the grieving, the wailing coming from these houses in Egypt because God had done exactly what he said he would do? And in every house not marked with the blood of the lamb, the firstborn was killed. Do you think the children of Israel were hearing all of that going on and they said, well, Pharaoh wants us to leave, so I guess we'll just go ahead and get out? No, the only place they were safe from this plague was in their home marked by the blood of the Lamb. They weren't going anywhere the night of the 14th. Perhaps Pharaoh sent this message to them by night, but I'm confident that Moses and Aaron and the children of Israel did not get up and leave, because what would have happened if they did? The destroyer, that death angel, would have struck their firstborn as well. So they could not have departed on the evening of the 14th. But let's look at a couple other references here that tell us when they did depart. Deuteronomy 16, let's read verse 1. Deuteronomy 16, beginning in verse 1. Observe the month of Abib, and keep the Passover to the Lord your God. For in the month of Abib, the Lord your God brought you out of Egypt by night. It doesn't tell us which night here in this verse, but it tells us clearly that they were brought out of Egypt by night, at night. And let's go next over to Numbers 33, because this gives us the clarity that we need on the topic. Numbers 33, we'll read verses 1 through 4. Numbers 33, beginning in verse 1. Now, sometimes there are these passages of Scripture, Numbers contains a lot of them, where some of the passages can seem kind of tedious, like a recording of the journeys, where they started, where they stopped. Or other passages in Scripture, like genealogies. If you are reading through the Bible, and you're trying to read through the Bible cover to cover, or do some kind of Bible reading program, sometimes that can get kind of tedious. And we might even think, okay, why was this recorded? Well, because sometimes there's a little detail in there that helps us understand another topic. And that's what we're going to find here. Numbers 33, beginning in verse 1. These are the journeys of the children of Israel, who went out from the land of Egypt by their armies under the hand of Moses and Aaron. Now Moses wrote down the starting points of their journeys at the command of the Lord, and these are their journeys according to their starting points. They departed from Ramesses in the first month on the 15th day of the first month, on the day after the Passover, the children of Israel went out with boldness in the sight of all the Egyptians. For the Egyptians were burying all their firstborn, whom the Lord had killed among them. Also on their gods the Lord had executed judgments. So this passage, brethren, makes it abundantly clear. When did they leave? When did they depart? On the 15th day of the first month, the day after the Passover. We know from Deuteronomy 16:1 that the Lord God brought them out of Egypt by night. So, the evening of the 14th day of the first month, the Passover lamb is killed. Stay in their houses all night, eat the Passover. The next day, I imagine there's still some more coordinating, gathering the flocks, trying to get everybody moving on the way out of Egypt. But it says specifically, by night, on the 15th day of the first month, the day after the Passover, that's when they departed. Now, Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread were and still are separate festivals, back-to-back in timing, but separate in meaning. We see that in Leviticus 23 as well. If you go back there with me, Leviticus 23, read verses 4 through 6. A listing of God's annual feasts, the weekly Sabbath and the annual Sabbaths as well. Leviticus 23, verse 4, these are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. On the 14th day of the first month at twilight is the Lord's Passover. And on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. Two distinct festivals listed, back to back in timing, but separate in meaning. The children of Israel ate the Passover with readiness for their departure from Egypt, but that departure did not take place until the next night, the beginning of a separate and distinct festival, the beginning of the Days of Unleavened Bread, the night of the 15th day of the first month, which we refer to as the night to be much observed, which starts the Days of Unleavened Bread. Let's go to Exodus 12. And read once again, I know we read this a few weeks back, but read once again this description of this special evening. Exodus 12, we'll read verses 40 through 42. Now I'm taking the time to go through this whole tedious description of when these things took place, in part because there is controversy about the timing of the Passover. Some people keep it as we do. On the 14th day of the first month, some keep it on the 15th day of the first month instead. But think about the clear passages we've read here. Killing the lamb, eating of the Passover, staying inside one night, departing from the land of Egypt another night, because you can't do both in the same evening and live. Your firstborn would be dying on the way. Not to make light of that. Exodus 12, verse 40. Verse 40, now the sojourn of the children of Israel who lived in Egypt was 430 years. And it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, on that very same day, do you think that's coincidence? I mean, God's timing is so awesome and perfect. 430 years later, to the very day, is when they departed. It came to pass that all the armies of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. And verse 42, it is a night of solemn observance to the Lord for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. This is that night of the Lord, a solemn observance for all the children of Israel throughout their generations. They went out by night, the night beginning the 15th day of the first month. That's listed clearly in Numbers 33 as we read. Now, this is why we keep the night to be much observed on the evening that we do. This week, Tuesday evening, we'll celebrate the New Testament Passover, beginning the 14th day of the first month. And on Wednesday evening, beginning the 15th day of the first month, we will celebrate the night to be much observed, according to the traditions that we have kept in the church for decades. Special meal, reflecting on what God has done for us by calling us out of spiritual Egypt. It correlates with the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, but it's a solemn observance Specifically, we're told that it's to be a special time for remembering how God brought Israel out of Egypt, and of course there are spiritual connections for us. We're to reflect on how he's brought us out of this world, out of the slavery of sin. King James Version of verse 42 says, "It is a night to be much observed unto the Lord for bringing them out from the land of Egypt. This is that night of the Lord to be observed of all the children of Israel in their generations." So as I mentioned a few weeks ago, when we were talking about trying to help everyone be sure they have a place to go to keep the night to be much observed, this is a special evening with a special focus. And we can't and shouldn't let it become just a night for a good meal. Our focus, our meditation, our conversation even should be on God's deliverance, how he brought us out of this world when he called us. But let's go back to our question. Should our Passover be with haste? As we reviewed, Israel was told not to leave their houses on the night of the Passover, the 14th day of the first month. They were to stay in their homes until morning. Yet, they were given this dress code, told to eat the Passover with haste, with a belt on their waist, sandals on their feet, and a staff in their hand. They were to eat with an urgency and a readiness for what was to come next, their departure from Egypt. Now, to me, this points out this intimate connection between the two festivals. They're distinct in meaning, but the first one urges on the second. As we keep the first, we should have a readiness and a zeal and an excitement for going into the seconds and all that it means. They're intimately tied together. Just as the children of Israel could not leave Egypt until they had been passed over because of the blood of the Lamb, we too, we can't truly depart from the slavery of sin, from spiritual Egypt, and come out of this world until we've been passed over. No matter how hard we try, no matter how much effort we put in, we will not change and grow in the righteousness of Jesus Christ by our own efforts without first being passed over by the blood of the Lamb. We can't depart from the slavery of sin. We can't depart from the captivity of this world and the God of this age until we've been passed over. And it's interesting to me when you look at the New Testament account, Jesus Christ set the example for us with his disciples. They partook of the New Testament Passover, foot washing, bread and the wine. On the evening, beginning the 14th day of the first month. But that was just the start of Passover day. If you look on our local festival calendars in the church, I know at times some people, especially those who aren't baptized yet, get a little confused. Wait, it says Passover's on Wednesday this year, but you guys are doing Passover service on Tuesday night. Yep. We follow Jesus Christ's example. We take the symbols of the Passover at the beginning of the 14th, but the entirety of the 14th is the Passover. Think about the life of Jesus Christ and all that happened on that day. He introduced the New Testament symbols of the Passover, but then he was arrested, he was beaten, he was mocked, he was crucified, and he died for our sins late in the day on Passover day. I think, personally, just my opinion, that's a pretty awesome connection with what happened in the Old Testament. That they were to kill the Passover lamb, acknowledge that they needed to be passed over, but they couldn't leave yet. Not until the entire Passover day was fulfilled and they would depart the next night. We cannot flee from our old ways of life, from the slavery of sin, until we've accepted the sacrifice of Christ in our place, until we've been passed over because of his suffering and death in our place. Yet, when we partake of the Passover, we should do so with haste. Not wearing special garments. I'm not saying that on Tuesday evening I'm hoping everybody will come in here with their hiking boots on and backpacks and a walking stick. No. But our frame of mind on that evening when we partake of the Passover should be one of haste, of readiness to move. That we're partaking of this Passover, a reminder of what Christ has done for us. And as a result, we want to keep walking. We want to keep departing. We want to keep moving forward on the path that we've been set. Now, we have truly been passed over through the blood of the Lamb. Scripture is clear about this symbolism, this connection with the Passover lamb in Exodus 12, and what it was a foreshadowing in the future. When John the Baptist saw Jesus Christ coming down to be baptized in the Jordan, he looked upon him and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." He is our Passover lamb. Revelation 13:8 refers to the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. God the Father and Jesus Christ have had this plan in mind before they even created the physical things we see around us. They had it in mind that he would be our Passover lamb. And as a result of his Passover sacrifice, then we would be able to move. Then we would be set on a path of departing from the slavery of sin, departing from the ways of this world. Wouldn't be surprised at all if there are other lessons we can learn from the children of Israel, having their waist girded, sandals on their feet, staff in hand. But to me, the clear one that jumps out is this urgency that the Passover should create for us to move forward through the meaning of the days of unleavened bread. As we partake of the Passover, we should be ready to jump right into the days of unleavened bread with a renewed zeal and sense of urgency to keep walking. So as we keep the Passover this year, will we do it in haste? Will we take the Passover with a renewed sense of urgency to flee from the ways of this world and the sins which so easily beset us? We can't really do that. We can't start that journey or keep it going without first acknowledging Christ's sacrifice for us as our Passover. But striving to walk away from this world and live in an unleavened life of righteousness should be our immediate response to being passed over. There is this intimate connection. We acknowledge we've been passed over, and we keep moving. So a thought, just a seed of a thought I'd like to plant in our minds today, brethren. We've spent a lot of time, I know you all have, talked about it with many of you, examining ourselves, preparing for the Passover, so that we can appreciate all that Christ has done for us as our Passover sacrifice. But what's our plan of action going to be to move forward? We have to keep the Passover with haste, with a zeal to then walk and keep moving on this path toward the kingdom of God. The 14th day of the first month is not the only day of the year that we have our sins passed over. It's not the only day of the year that our death penalty is paid because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That's available to us 365 days out of the year when we acknowledge and recognize our sins and our need for forgiveness. It's not as if we just are kind of forgiven 364 days out of the year. And then finally on Passover, now we're finally really forgiven. No, it's an annual reminder of what's available to us all the time, that we can call upon the sacrifice of Christ to free us from the death penalty that we have earned and that we keep earning when we sin. We only take of the bread and the wine once a year, but it's a reminder of what's available to us throughout the year, that we can be cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ, that we can eat of the bread of life, that we can strive to have his life manifested in us, that we can be healed physically and spiritually because of his suffering in our place. All these things that we're going to review in the Passover service in a few days. The blood of the Lamb, the beaten body of the Lamb, can be called upon to protect us, atone for us, bring about our healing both physically and spiritually throughout the year, not just one night a year. But we have this vivid imagery once a year that we get to participate in. And as a result, there should be a haste that builds up in us, an urgency, a desire to then move forward and continue on this path of growth and change because of what Christ has done for us. So as we keep the Passover, we should be spiritually dressed and ready, determined to continue departing from the slavery of sin. 1 Corinthians 5, I believe, conveys this point, this connection between the two festivals, what we're supposed to do as a result of being passed over by the blood of the Lamb. 1 Corinthians 5, as you'll be familiar with, the beginning of this chapter is basically correcting the Corinthian congregation for thinking pretty highly of themselves for being tolerant of sin. There was sexual immorality going on in the church to such a shameful level that it's something that the Apostle Paul didn't even want to speak of. That a man has his own father's wife. And the church in Corinth thought, well, we're doing pretty good. We're supposed to be merciful, loving Christians, so we're just ignoring that. Who am I to judge? And Paul corrected them and said, no, your glorying is not good, verse 6. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Now, there are times when even in the church of God, in a local congregation, in the church of God as a whole, there are things that need to be dealt with, because they have the potential to spread and affect the whole lump. And Paul tells them here, you need to get rid of that leavening because it's going to spread and it's going to affect the entire group. Verse 7, therefore purge out the old leaven. Don't just accept these old ways of living, these sinful actions that you used to participate in and think they can just stick around somehow. Purge it out. Purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. In God's mind, he has made us unleavened through the sacrifice of his Son. And when we see leaven come back in our lives, we need to get it out. You truly are unleavened, for indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Putting the leaven of sin out of our lives should be our logical response and conviction as a result of reflecting on Christ's sacrifice for us. Because Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us, therefore we should continue purging out the old leaven, walking a new path. This urgency, this haste with which the children of Israel were to keep the Passover in Exodus 12, I think we see an example of a similar urgency even in Jesus Christ himself when he kept the final Passover that he kept in the flesh, when he introduced these symbols of the New Testament Passover. Let's go back to Luke 22. Luke 22, he had an urgency about keeping this Passover, not because he needed to go on a different path and walk a different way. He was the perfect, spotless Lamb of God, without sin. But he had an urgency to keep this Passover because he knew it would set us on a different path to be able to depart from the slavery of sin in a way that we hadn't been able before this. Luke 22, beginning in verse 14. Verse 14, when the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. In my Bible, probably in yours too, the word fervent is in italics, meaning it was added by the translators for clarification, to try to convey the true meaning of the word here. So I wanted to look at the meaning of the word desire and see if that word fervent is accurate. Should it be there? The word desire in the Greek here is epithumia. Epithumia, and according to Thayer's lexicon, it means desire, craving, or longing. with a craving, with a longing, I've desired to keep this Passover with you. I think that word fervent is fitting. With fervent desire, with haste, we might even say, I've desired to keep this Passover with you because of what it's going to make available to you. Because you'll finally be able to truly depart from the slavery of sin once I've atoned for your sins through my sacrifice. He'd longed to keep this Passover with them, the one in which he would introduce the New Testament symbols of the foot washing and the bread and the wine. He longed to keep this Passover with them because it would be different from all others previously. It would reveal the full depth of the meaning of the Passover. It would serve as a hinge point in history where this wasn't just a festival now about what God had done for their ancestors in the past. It was about what the Lamb of God was doing for the disciples of Christ, including us, allowing us to depart from sin, which required his sacrifice in our place first. He had this urgency, this haste to keep this Passover because he knew how it would propel us forward, how it would propel the plan of God forward and set us on a path of change and growth and being able to truly overcome with his help. Romans chapter 6, another connection here for us. Romans chapter 6, begin in verse 1. Romans 6, beginning in verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? You know, since God has been so incredibly gracious toward us in providing a sacrifice for our sins, well then what? Should we just keep sinning so his grace can be illustrated even more? Verse 2, certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. We're partakers of his death, having been buried with him through baptism. But from that watery grave, we're supposed to go somewhere. We're supposed to be raised to walk in a newness of life, waist girded, sandals on our feet, staff in hand. And when we're baptized, we realize that from here, we move. We're not just done. We're set on a path to depart from the slavery of sin and to change. Likewise, as we remember what Christ has done for us this time of year, we should have our waist girded, our sandals on our feet, staff in hand, ready for a journey, because we're not done yet. And we can continue on and press on that journey, not because of our own ability, the power of our own hand, but only because the blood of the Lamb has been shed. The meaning of the Passover has been completed. And because of that, we can depart from the slavery of sin. Verse 5, for if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. We were raised from the watery grave of baptism with purpose to go forward, to pursue a new path, to present ourselves to God as alive from the dead and ready to be used as instruments of righteousness for his glory. We were passed over for the very purpose that we could then be delivered from the slavery of sin. set on a journey, this narrow path of striving to put in the righteousness of Jesus Christ and journey forward toward the promised land of God's kingdom. We all know it's a long, slow journey, filled with the need for acknowledging and calling upon the sacrifice of Christ again and again. And yet when we do, when we recognize our need for the Passover lamb, we do it with haste, with our waist girded, with sandals on our feet, and with staff in hand, because that's our logical response to what Christ has done for us, to keep trying, to keep moving forward. I want to go to 1 Corinthians 11 one more time. I know we've been there several times lately in other messages, but it's like a bottomless well here of lessons and connections and things for us to reflect on this time of year. This will be our last passage for today. 1 Corinthians 11, beginning in verse 23. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." In just 3 days' time, brethren, we're going to be proclaiming the Lord's death at the Passover service, taking of this bread and wine, acknowledging what he's done for us, proclaiming his death, which we are partakers of. According to that passage we just read in Romans 6, we have died with him. We've been buried in baptism. These last three words here in verse 26, I think, continue this theme of haste, of urgency, of a fervent desire in our mind to keep moving forward. Each time we partake of the Passover symbols, we do proclaim his death, what he's done for us in the past. But our focus should also be forward-looking, ready to move. Those last three words in verse 26 say, "Till he comes." As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. There's a reflection on what Christ has done for us, but there's also this reminder that he's coming, and we need to keep moving forward as we await his return. There's a looking back, but also a looking forward. Where are you going to go from here? Where am I going to go from here this year when I keep this Passover? We've been examining ourselves, recognizing the need for Christ's death in our place. But will we partake of these symbols this year with an urgency and a readiness to move? With our waist girded, with our sandals strapped on our feet, with our staff in hand, acknowledging all that Christ has done for us by being willing to keep going forward and striving to change. What will that look like for each of us this year? We need a plan of action. As much time as we put into examining ourselves and our sins and our flaws, we need to spend some time as well during these upcoming days of unleavened bread, coming up with a plan of action for how we're going to keep walking. There's an excellent podcast, a teen podcast recorded by Dustin Ellison, an elder up in the northern part of the country, Twin Cities area. He recorded a teen podcast about building godly habits. And one of his points in his podcast, his advice for the teens, and it's fitting for us too, is to set a micro quota to accomplish a macro goal. In other words, come up with some baby steps for how you're going to achieve a big set of progress, achieve a big goal. I think that's good advice for us this time of year. Because what Christ has done for us, how are we going to move forward? We're not going to change it all in 1 7-day feast. We're not going to change it all in 1 year before the next Passover. But do we have some kind of plan and action for how we're going to move forward after we keep this Passover? Hope so. Passover should not only remind us that Christ died for us, it should also remind us of why he did it, so that we could be delivered from spiritual Egypt and the slavery of sin, and so that we could walk on this narrow path toward the promised land of the kingdom of God. So we should, brethren, partake of the Passover this year dressed and ready. There's this intimate connection between these two festivals. One is a logical response to the other. And I think we see maybe just a little hint of that in this dress code in Exodus 12 regarding the Passover. To eat it in haste, dressed and ready. The New Testament Passover is now just 3 days away. Are you dressed? Are you ready to move? We won't literally follow this dress code because that was specific to the Passover in Exodus 12 and their physical departure from the land. But will we come to this Passover service on Tuesday evening with an approach of readiness and haste as our frame of mind as we begin another annual cycle of God's feasts? Are we ready to again proclaim the Lord's death, Christ our Passover, with an urgency to then go forward and keep moving on this oven-leavened path of change that he set us on? Only a few more days. Let's make haste.